The golden rule is easy to remember also. It's Matthew 7, verse 12. It's a good 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year. So it's good all the time, right? So this evening, I would like to share a few thoughts here at the beginning, perhaps in thought, in preparation maybe for a sermon that I was thinking about bringing Sunday morning. We will see. And in some ways, I feel like maybe I'm going to be put it in supersonic speed to go through this. Thoughts come from a series of sermons I've been bringing in the home congregation. And the series of sermons were born or came from a burden and concern for our Anabaptist communities. The concern comes not... maybe it's because I live in Holmes County, and yet talking to someone here for over supper time, I discovered that you have quite a kaleidoscope of Anabaptist people, shall we say, here, even in this area of God's beautiful earth. And so perhaps it applies here as well. However, I also do think the concern comes because of a shift or a lack of understanding among our people, and some of it might be more with the young people. And yet, in bringing these sermons at home, I was blessed by seeing our young people. We have young people at home, and youth that came to me after the messages that were commenting and talking to me that does give me hope and causes me to realize we have young people who are thinking and do have their mind in gear and are not just swallowing everything that comes along. So that's encouraging, and it is also a blessing and an encouragement to know that God says in Matthew that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The concern for me also does not come necessarily because of the broadness of practice in our Anabaptist communities. That's not necessarily indicative of a concern for me as well. It is more, the concern more comes because there seems to be a real lack of understanding in our communities and perhaps even among our, maybe more so in our youth, of why we do the things we do and the justification for them from Scripture. And rather quickly and easily are ready to just say, so what? Chuck that in the dumpster, we don't need it. And sort of somehow conclude that, the only answer and rationale that people can give me is because, we've sort of always done it that way, and it's good enough for Grandpa, so it's good enough for her dad, and should be for you too. Well, no, it goes a little bit deeper than that. And some of the thoughts that I have come from a number of books I've read. They also come from some things I've listened to from Chester Weaver. They also come from a variety of other things. And so I can't pack all of the reading, the thought, and the concern into just a few brief comments. And so in some ways I feel just a mite handicapped with that. However, for you as youth, I would challenge you to this. And maybe we'll take a jet ride through a bit of Mennonite history, at least the past 100 years, one evening briefly. Maybe I'll put a few comments out there for you to think about and to just chew on. I don't endeavor to give all the answers. In some ways, the sermons came to inspire thinking and to cause people to think. Okay? Here's a few comments. So I'm keeping the baby, but I'm just getting rid of the old bathwater. Okay, we'll let that and we'll let you chew on that. Well, we have unity in our church, but we don't have uniformity. Okay, we'll let that one. Anabaptist communities are moving toward child or infant baptism, and that might surprise you, but there is a group that does have a fair amount of currency in our Anabaptist groups, and perhaps affecting you as young people, maybe you're listening to them, that does tend to lean towards that and towards what I would consider a one sacramental view of baptism, and two would tend to, well, we'll just let it with a sacramental view of baptism. I'll just name the group. Sattler University or Sattler College, and specifically, I think his name is Curavella, would have had some things that to me are very close to, and perhaps even I would almost label them heresy. They're very, very questionable, especially on this doctrine of baptism. So if you're listening to them, even some of their other stuff leaves me. It sounds very good. It sounds very excellent, very well put together, very well defended. But there's some questions that they don't really answer, and there's some things that leave me asking, really? How about the other side of this? And so we can't go into all of that tonight because that's not where the sermon is going. I would challenge you as young people to go deeper than just a podcast. And I use in our church an example of a podcast, not necessarily from the standpoint of criticism, but from the standpoint of challenge. And that is simply the podcast Anabaptist Perspectives. Okay, they have some good things on there. And in fact, I have used some of their thoughts. However, to just illustrate to you as young people what I mean by thinking about something, if you stop only with the 20 to 30 minute podcast, you're very, very surface level, okay? That podcast has good questions, but they don't give you enough time to really build a foundation and to really start thinking and understanding the issues that they're talking about. So you have to go a little bit deeper, okay? Let me give you an example of what I mean by deeper thinking. So you have a podcast, 20 to 30 minutes. You can ask some questions and give some answers, okay? Here's a deeper way of thinking about it. So, Brother Nelson here, we're going to have him preach as an example. So we bring him in and we say, okay, Brother Nelson, this week we want the subject of non-resistance addressed for the whole week on a practical level and on a theological level. And how does that apply to my life? Now you let him develop it. You come every evening and you listen. Okay? Now he has a time to systematically develop and to support and to defend and to reason and give you the reasons for and why non-resistance is good and practical and why it applies to you. That's taking it the next level down, okay? There's one more level, and I was criticized after this in the sermon. I think the criticism is probably fair. And so, but I still would give it to you. If you want to take it one more level, okay? So you say, okay, that's good. Brother Nelson had excellent thoughts. Very, very good. Very good. Okay, but now let's get Delbert up here and have him do the same thing. And you're sitting there throughout that time taking notes. Maybe afterwards you pick up a book and you read it. What does Michael Sattler say about that? How about Felix Mongerman of Simons? How about Daniel Kaufman? Okay, so you got your notes, got everything down. Now you sit down and write out 5,000 words. Now you're putting this into gear. That's what I mean. I'm not saying you all have to do that to understand where you're going, okay? I'm just doing that to illustrate to you how so many of us stop on the 20 to 30 minutes and say, ah, yeah, very good, I understand that, okay? You don't see how much water is in the ocean until you get into a boat and start leaving shore, okay? You're standing on the shore and fishing, say, yeah, I caught a 3-foot shark. Well, there's a 15-footer out there too, okay? That's a little bit the same thing with some of this, okay? And so sometimes when I hear comments and somebody makes a sweeping statement and say, I'm like, yeah, but how about the history? It's a very surface level and you don't really have a good reason for saying, oh, let's just chuck this. Now, I'm not saying we have to do everything the way Grandpa did it, because Conservative Mennonite Conference, when they started, were using German and we're just one step away from Old Order Amish. We'll leave that for this evening. So I would just challenge you to meditate, to think, and to study, because I really do think that's a problem in our day today, in spite of the fact we have electronic devices and all kinds of other things that we can think and read on. I had a handout I passed out at home. Some of the foundational differences we talked about between a Protestant and Anabaptist. One of the differences between the foundational differences was found on the idea of the Anabaptist said solo scriptura, and only scripture. We don't merely give mental assent to a scriptural concept, we actually live it out. And then these were some of the concepts in Anabaptist thought that were distinctive from other reformers. One of the biggest distinctions between early Anabaptist reformers and Protestant that was in their view of baptism. If you want to read the book, The Anabaptist Story by William R. Estep, is a very good book to read on Anabaptist history. And he says, while there are differing emphases among the Anabaptists, there is a common Anabaptist stance on baptism. And through various arguments from patristics, history, logic, and theology are used, the scriptures remain the authoritative basis for the Anabaptist doctrine. On the basis of the New Testament, interpreted Christologically, baptism is viewed as a witness or testimony of regeneration, a pledge of discipleship, and the door into the visible church. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper has sacramental significance. They are signs which point to Christ, the cross, and resurrection. Thus, Anabaptism for the Anabaptists is not a naked symbol. To the contrary, it's a rich in symbolic significance relative to discipleship and the church. Believers, not adult, rather believers, baptism therefore becomes a necessary element in a highly integrated theology. It is the indispensable act of obedient discipleship, without which the church as a visible fellowship cannot exist. The Dutch Mennonite scholar expresses, J.A. Oosterman, expresses well the relationship of the doctrine of baptism to Anabaptist theology. And he says, the connection which early Anabaptists established between the personally confessed faith and baptism is not merely a peculiarity arising from certain deviant interpretations of Bible texts. It is a Christocentric view of the Bible. And like spokes of the wheel, the Anabaptists view the scriptures, discipleship, and the visible church find their hub in baptism. Baptism was thus the most effective single distinguishing mark of the 16th century Anabaptist movement. And I went on there after the introduction to talk about the way this all works together then is an individual commitment to Jesus, and how that individual commitment to Jesus must first be individual, myself committed to Jesus Christ. And that is what becoming a Christian is all about. We will try to explore that a bit more as the week continues about how that plays out. I individually become a Christian. Baptism brings me into the church, and how this all works together. And hopefully Sunday morning we'll have just a bit of groundwork laid, hopefully, for a few other thoughts connected with some of the more visible things that actually work out in our Anabaptist and Mennonite circles, hopefully developing an appreciation among each of you for what you have, hopefully. So this evening, I would like to come to the sermon. I titled it, Sin is Sin, not Alternative or Alternate Behavior. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time here at the beginning thinking about and talking about some things connected with alternative behavior, perhaps, before we get into a bit more nitty-gritty and specific about sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, "And he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy." I wanted to start with being able to show the two opposites here this evening. God is holy and he demands holy people. He gave God, holy God, spoke to holy men, wrote a holy book, and he expects you and I to live and to be holy. Because he is holy, God isn't asking you or me to do something he isn't doing or being. He's holy, okay? He's a good example to follow. Sometimes we as dads or our boss or somebody else might say, you know, go do that, and we don't really do it or aren't really willing to do it ourselves. We are not quite perfect the way God is. God is perfectly holy as opposed to me. I'm not quite perfectly holy. We believe and teach and preach progressive sanctification. You might also look at Habakkuk 1, verse 13. God says, he said here, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." How about you and me? Are our eyes that pure? Or do we look on iniquity? How are we going to go throughout life without? I mean, sometimes without. Say, now think about that. How pure are your eyes? John 15:15. No, Job 15, verse 15. "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints." Really? That's interesting. "Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." Well, when I looked at the sky, it looked pretty clean to me. But to God, the sky isn't even clean. They said, well, sure, all the pollution up there. No, this was back when Job was saying this. But the sky isn't clean, okay? So let's think biblically about sin. I think it is very important for us to think biblically about sin. Here is a shift I see happening in our churches. I still remember when I was a young man sitting there and listening to preachers preach and being very specific and very adamant about this. Sin is sin, and we must call it sin. I was like, yes. And today I'm hearing different terms come out. It's no longer sin. And here's why we need to be very concerned about that. And perhaps in our preaching, we need to improve in this. The Bible says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The way you think about something, the way you talk about something, does have an effect on the way you view that thing. Okay? So how many of you young fellas like cars? Yeah, okay. Most of us do. Okay. Yeah. How many of you like a dirty car? Yeah, I just drive a dirty car. Ah, big deal. We're doing a test here or something, whatever, you know. No, it needs to be clean. Wash it up, you know. Yes, let's have it, keep it clean. Now, you think about your car in a certain sense. I want it clean, and I want to keep it clean. Now, let's suppose it is clean, and you have it clean, and but you come around always talking about, oh, my dirty car out there, it's just so dirty. And how long do you think you're going to keep on keeping it dirty? Or how soon do you think you're going to start acting the way you're thinking about your car? Yes. Well, see, it's the same thing in our spiritual life, too. When I start thinking about, well, it's not really sin. It's just sort of, you know, well, it's not the term that I remember. Some of the alternative behaviors that are supposedly acceptable in society. I remember a preacher when I was young being very specific. And we hardly even use this word anymore because it's not polite. He didn't even like to use the word homosexuality. He said it's sodomy, and he was very clear. You need to keep it that way because it's a Bible term, okay? We're not discussing all whether it's okay to call it different or not here this evening, but we need to keep it clear in the Bible. And here's a couple other things that I think we need to start thinking about and that we actually do need to talk about. So here's the question. Is sin still sin? Is homosexuality still the sin of sodomy, or is it just an acceptable alternative lifestyle? I mean, really now, ask yourself the question. You read the newspaper, what is it called? It's an alternative lifestyle. Yeah. Okay? You say, well, that's rather coarse. You say, oh, that raises my hackles. Well, yeah, it sort of does for me too. But here's a couple other things I would really like you to think about. How about, is it substance abuse? Or is it drunkenness? I just had a little bit too much alcohol. It was substance abuse, you know. Well, he's just an alcoholic. Well, how about alcoholism? Well, is it alcoholism or is it drunkenness? You ever think about that? The Bible says it's drunkenness, okay? Now, maybe this is getting a little bit close home. But it has caused me to think, and I would just ask that you bear with me as we go through some of these things here, okay? And some of it comes to me because I have read too much, okay? I'm willing to submit to that. Maybe I have. But I'm a little bit concerned. I'll spend just a little bit of time explaining to you why I'm concerned before we go into the next terms, okay? And here's why. Some of the reading that I have done in actually looking at some of the roots and where some of these things have come from for our secular counseling and psychological movements have its underpinnings in radical, and not by the closest even, biblical underpinnings at all. Okay? They really do not. As I have looked at and I have actually listened to some of that writing, okay? And then when I hear the same terms coming up in the Christian counseling movement, I'm left thinking, I wonder. I really, really wonder. Why are we hearing this come in? It sounds so good. It sounds so right. It sounds so fine. And really, people have struggles. And believe me, I've had some struggles in my own life. And I personally have gone to a, quote, counselor, unquote, okay? And I have received help. I've really had some pretty deep and dramatic struggles in my own life. So I'm not callous to that, okay? I do understand there are real needs in people's life who need real help, both on the men's side of the house and on the women's side of the house. It doesn't matter which side. But the help I found, and perhaps this man was using a bit of psychology with me. I think he was. But he helped to get rid of some of my baggage that I had. But guess what? He held me accountable. There was still a problem with me. And I had to take care of some of my problems. And that's why I'm here today, is because Yeah, I was willing to stand up and say, yeah, well, you know, there's some stuff that I have to work on. I really do. They have their issues. I need to let that go with them. I can't fix them. They have to take care of it. That's not my baggage, and I'm not going to carry it along. Let that go. But I have to fix myself, and I have to take care of myself, and I have to make the hard choices for myself to do what I need to do to find victory, forgiveness, and healing, both up here and in my heart. Both for the mental and the emotional scars that I had and carried with me, okay? So I'm not callous. And I don't want to go into all the nasty, evil background of, you know, all the bad stuff. That's past. We don't need to go there. But I found freedom in following the Bible's method, following biblical approaches to sin and problems in my life. So, it is with both sympathy, empathy, and humility that I use some of these next terms, but I would ask that we think about it. Because I hear these terms expanding across our churches, and I'm left thinking, And then I'm also thinking, well, the way some of this stuff is being related to in the world is not good. We're saying that's socialism, we say it's wokeism, we say it's a mentality of entitlement and all kinds of other package that comes along with it, but it started out there by the terms they use and the way they related to it, and now I see it in the church too. Not the way it's related to yet, but the terms. The relation to it will follow, okay? And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look where Mennonite Church USA is today and look what they're doing politically. They're on the very liberal edge of the woke political agenda. And that's in 100 years from going from more conservative than you and me this evening to more liberal than some of the liberalist Protestant denominations that are, we would consider liberal. So that's a warning. So I would ask you to just think about some of these things. Now, I can't defend or explore or look at all the facets of these terms here this evening. So I'm just going to put it out there and ask you to think. So, was somebody abused? Or did somebody, was fornication committed or adultery? Think about it. You see how it shifts the terms? If I'm biblical, there was fornication or adultery, what does the Bible say? Repent, confess, come to Jesus, cry out for mercy. When I was abused, now what do? I mean, just let's be honest, okay? It happens, it should not happen. It's wrong, it's sin, it's evil, it needs to be confessed and repented of. And there's baggage that goes with it. And we need to walk with people and help them through that. There is a term I prefer to counseling that I think is more biblical, and that is discipleship. I think that's the Christian term that churches should be using to walk with somebody. That's what Jesus did. He helped his disciples with all their baggage. They had some. Here's a question I would have you think about if you want to think about abuse and what all that does and what's happening in the woke world today. How about George Blaurock? Should we write him off and out of our Anabaptist history? You see, he didn't live a saintly life before he became a Christian. He lived a licentious life. Should we now repent and write him off from our history and throw his writings out? Tear down the statutes as the world does? Or is he an example of what happens when Jesus comes into a heart and a man is broken before Jesus. Which way is it? I mean, we need to think about these things because the world is saying things. We need to think about them, okay? Does spiritual abuse exist? I was startled by just hearing that term come up. Oh, spiritual abuse. And I was like, yeah, well, these terms are expanding. So we have this abuse and this abuse and this abuse, and we keep adding terms to, well, how many abuses can we have? Let's just be honest with ourselves. Well, yeah, it probably does, but the Bible says it's lording it over God's heritage. The Bible calls it provoking someone to wrath. Is alcoholism, gambling, pornography, computer games simply addictive behaviors that tap into the dopamine cycle? Oh, the dopamine cycle. Had a discussion with somebody talking about some kind of perverted behavior in the world of impurity. Now we're talking about how this dopamine cycle works and how that messes with the brain, and we don't have time to go into all of that tonight, okay? The dopamine cycle and how that works and the high and the low and all of this in and out and how that messes with your brain and changes your brain's chemistry and structure and on and on and on. I was like, yeah, okay, I know how that all works. They've studied that. But you know what else they've discovered? When a person quits that dopamine high and low, you know what happens to the brain? It starts healing itself and the dopamine cycles start coming down and the brain starts normalizing and becoming more normal. And the Bible says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Before these terms were ever discovered and the dopamine cycles high and low was ever discovered, the Bible is saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Stop committing some of these things. Follow the Spirit of God and have your mind renewed. So, some of these things they're looking at as, oh, well, they're sort of in your DNA. You have an addictive behavior and all of that, and you're probably predisposed in your genetic upbringing, makeup, whatever, and the high and the low, and so it's an addiction. Or is it sin? How would you like to term it this evening? I say it's sin. So is gambling just an addictive behavior? Is it a sin of intemperance? Or is it a covetousness and a desire to get rich quick? Which one is it? Okay, we need to think about this. You see, God, now talking and thinking about the dopamine cycle, the Bible has, God has created some of those things in our bodies naturally so we can enjoy life. Many of us enjoy a good ribeye, okay? Steak or whatever, I don't know what you like here. Smoked brisket, you know. Nice, clean smoke done low and slow. Oh, it's so juicy and so nice. And oh, yes, yes, it just... so good. Even me thinking about it, oh yeah, I could enjoy that. Yeah, sure. And when you sit down and enjoy it, you say, oh wow, I just want some more of that. Well, that's the normal dopamine cycle. Well, what sin does is short circuits that, and you can have it without all the pain. Supposedly, you can have the gain and the enjoyment and the pleasure. And that's what the devil wants to do. And that's what society is chasing after. And too many Christians, I fear, are chasing after that as well. The Bible does say to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest in your souls. Your heart can rest. You don't have to chase all these things. You don't have to have the excuse that I'm addicted. You don't have to have the excuse that it's just sort of the way that, you know, well, I was sort of born that way, you know. Yes, all of us have our natural and normal weaknesses, proclivities, maybe things that we grew up with, maybe things Dad allowed or didn't allow, or any number of other things. But finally, it comes down to you and me and what the Bible says. Here's a question for you to think about. And it's very sobering to me. And I would ask you to just think about it. And perhaps I, again, like I said, maybe I've read too much and looked at things too much. But I do think it bears thinking. The world is going after the counselor to tell them how to feel good and to have a good life. And I don't need all this emotional baggage and all this other stuff, instead of going to a preacher to tell them how to live right and to die in peace with God. And I have a question right along with that. How much has the affluence in the world today affected your and my expectation of what a good life is? I can go out and work and very little pain. I can make, you know, X number of thousands of dollars. And, I should have a nice outdoor kitchen. I should have a camper. I should have this and I should have that. And I should have a house and I should have all these other things. And, you know, if I don't have them, poor me, I got to work a little harder. So has that raised our expectations of what it means to have a good life also in other areas? Has that changed my expectation of what it takes to live a godly spiritual life? Should it be just as easy for me to live a disciplined life of discipleship with Jesus Christ as it is for me to go out and make $1,000? You thought of that? Has the affluence been a blessing to us or a curse to us? If you really want to put it down in black and white, was Trump a better president for you spiritually or Biden? We say, let's not get politics here. Okay, but I understand politics comes too close home sometimes in our churches, and sometimes it just comes down simply to the politics of it all and the economics of it all. And that's sobering. I lived in Romania for 8 years, and a Romanian brother told me this. He grew up and he remembers seeing his father sometimes being beaten black and blue his whole back because he was not willing. He was a Pentecostal pastor who took the Bible seriously about Jesus visiting others and being a Christian pastor and all of these things. And he'd come home, took his shirt off, and his son one time happened to see his back. Well, his back was just black and blue because the police decided he needed to be taught a lesson. And he told me this, that if Romania would have suffered a nuclear bombing across the whole country, it would have been less of a disaster than freedom and the Western influence. And having lived there from the spiritual standpoint, and having lived there for 8 years, I can say he's right. Do I want persecution? No. I'll just be honest with you. But we need to at least think. And we need to recognize some of these. We need to think, okay? So, continuing to think about sin, well, it's a voluntary departure from God's standard. God set up a standard. Man has departed from that on his own free will. So I saw something out there like Achan, and I went and I took it. That was Achan's choice. Nobody forced him to. But it was a departure from God's standard. That's why it is sin. The Bible says, and I would just like to go to Romans 1, and we're going to look at sin here and be specific from the Bible the last while here. And I would like you, we say, well, I'm not in all that category of nasty sins there. No, probably not, maybe not. But there's a few things that I think we need to think about. Romans 1, verse 18, the Bible says to us clearly there in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Because that which was maybe known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So this evening you're sitting here, you have no excuse for living in sin. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God had gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust on one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of evil, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The Bible describes that man knows or understands there's a God in heaven. There's that sense. You look back 100, 200 years in American society, not everybody was a Christian by a long shot. But they understood there is God in heaven. You don't have that in society today anymore. Well, you do, but it's not recognized. They didn't honor God or glorify God as God. So start questioning, well, is God up there? Really? Are you sure? One of the first steps that I see in the path down away from God and becoming a corrupt, vile person is unthankfulness. You notice that in this chapter? Neither were thankful, verse 21. Why is that so serious? Because if I say thank you, I recognize that I am not of my own self sufficient for and to everything. I have received something from someone else. Somebody else invested in my life. It's not all about and to and through and because of me. Someone else is involved, and I recognize other people in life too. And I say thank you to God. That's why a life of thanksgiving, and why Paul emphasizes thanksgiving in his prayers so much, is because it's a recognition of God. It's putting the focus off of me onto God. Society isn't doing that anymore. Have you noticed about how, oh, I need some reparations, I need this, I need that, I need some money, I need all kinds of stuff. Yeah, sure, I do too. At least I think I do sometimes. But a life of thankfulness takes that focus from me and puts it on God. And it is one of the first steps to actually having a healthy emotional life. Try being thankful instead of thinking about everything I don't have. Poor me. Well, at least I don't have cancer. Praise the Lord. It could be worse, and I'm thankful it's not. Thankfulness is very important. If we're not thankful, it opens the path to these other things. Instead of being a giver, I become a consumer. See how the rest of this passage, oh, now it's opened up to all kinds of indulgence in the lust of the flesh. Look at the rest of that chapter and all the things that happened. they consumed on themselves. What's in it for me? And I find it very interesting, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Instead of saying it's drunkenness like the Bible does, oh, it's just an addiction. And something else I found and very interesting, discovered in reading and looking at psychology, which actually I do enjoy, I have discovered they're very good at categorizing why people do the things they do and how they do it and all of these kinds of other things, but they never give people the solution to really find victory over their problems. You can categorize and give them coping things and strategies, but to find victory is not there. They don't have the answer. They became fools, and sometimes, really, it took all that money to figure it out. Why don't you go buy a Bible and read it? Take it serious. After this has opened up and a person has become an indulgent of the lust of the flesh, notice what happens. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator, and you go down through that and you see that finally man has set himself up as the standard. You see, it's no longer God's standard and I measure myself against him. No, I'm not thankful to him. I start indulging in the lust of my flesh. Now I need to justify that so there's no God there. And well, you know, it was just, you know, we sort of, it's okay because it didn't hurt anybody. Well, since when are we engaging in situational ethics? That's where man is. All kinds of immoral behavior and other kinds of things are now acceptable. Since when is shoplifting $1,000 worth of merchandise okay? That's not. Now, there's places in the U.S. where it's okay. As long as it's less than $1,000. You realize that? Yeah. Rather interesting, in France, under 14 years old, you can't be prosecuted for your crimes. Yeah. So there, some of those who are under 14 years old are very good pickpockets. Oh, yes. Policemen can haul them in, and parents have to come get them, but they can't do anything about it. Yeah. Once you hit your 14th birthday, you better shape up, you know. But before that, yeah, have at it, you know, go ahead. I have, you know, young children coming up and with a paper, and you're at the ATM and stick the paper in front of you and push the button. Spits out all kinds of money. So then they follow you down the street and pick your pocket. Yes, it happens. Well, thank you very much. I just got 5,000 euros. And you can't be prosecuted. Well, yes, it's still sin. It's not normal behavior. The biblical solution is simply this. And now we think sometimes, and man tries to complicate it way too much. And maybe it's our humanness. Maybe it's our love for complicated solutions. But after all this description, have you ever noticed and compared the long list of sins the Bible gives with the fruit of the Spirit? Which list is longer? The works of the flesh. I think God likes simple solutions. But he expects man to step up and take responsibility. And that's where the hard part is. I don't like to take responsibility for myself. Maybe you do better than I do. But it takes some dying to self. It really does. Jesus says, John 3:16, there are only two ways. Sometimes we complicate life so much. There's only heaven, there's hell, there's good, there's evil. There's just two ways. Your road out here has two ditches, not three, okay? It's simple. And we can all count to two, okay? God has made the road to heaven very simple. But few there be that find it. Have you considered that? Man says, really? Well, I think there must be a third way. Or a fourth, or maybe the fifth one over here is okay. No, there's two ways. The simple solution for this is come to Jesus, John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave it. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just say, well, maybe I'll send my son someday, or I think I should. You know, I really pity those poor people down there. No, he said it and he did it better than we do sometimes. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3, verse 23 says that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. There's not one person here this evening who can stand up and say, yeah, well, I was pretty good. I never did that sin. No, you maybe not that one. But you sure did commit sin somewhere along the way. I did. For all have sinned. Everybody except Jesus. Everybody except Jesus. And that includes Joseph and Job and Daniel and Abraham and Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Paul and John the Baptist and all the others that you can name in the Bible. Yes, saints of God, wonderful people that we can model our life after, but they needed to come to Jesus for salvation. And Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 is very clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's very simple to come and make your life correct. The hard part for us is sometimes needing to make the difficult choices to keep saying no to the flesh afterwards, and sometimes it's also some of the roadblocks the devil puts in front of us, like fear. I wonder what my friends will think. I wonder about that. I wonder about this. I wonder about that. And so then we start calculating, you know, well, or the shame of needing to go to somebody and say, you know what, I stole $100 from you. I'm sorry. Yeah. Or the guilt. Yeah, we feel guilty. And we should if we did wrong. Or the humiliation of simply needing to own up to the fact that I just wasn't as good as I was acting. Nice Sunday clothes, nice suit coat, nice whatever you plug in there. And I have to admit that my garments were dirty. Humiliating. And all of these things are roadblocks that the devil can put in the way of us simply coming to Jesus and being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is what Jesus wants. He wants to save us so that we can go to heaven. Yes, that's the easy part sometimes, is coming to Jesus, actually, confessing, repenting. Sometimes it's a life. Because of the choices I made, let's just be honest here this evening, because of the choices I made, sometimes I have opened myself up to temptations I would never have had if I would not have started down that road in the first place. It's just like this. If I, this evening, I never was an alcoholic, okay? Never was drunk. But if I would have been, I can see where that would be a weakness and a temptation for me. Okay, there's other things that are temptations for me, okay, simply because of some of the choices I made in life. And that's sometimes where the hard part is. So if there is something in your life this evening, we're going to give you opportunity to stand to your feet and to make that right, or to look for help. And we want to give that help to you this evening. Want to help you find peace and victory in Jesus this evening. But just remember, that's the first step. Keep walking. Let's have a verse of invitational song this evening. And if there's someone who would desire help to make things right in their life, please stand to your feet. Once I acknowledge you, you may be seated again, and we'll meet with you after the closing prayer then. Mm-hmm.